What is the issue, friends, when a teenager begins to feel their independence as they grow a little older and begin to bend and break the established rules of any family? They may begin to talk back disrespectfully to their parents. Their grades possibly could begin to slip and turn to the worst at school. They may fail to fulfill their household chores as they once had. They may stay out past curfew, fail to check in with mom and dad, and they just begin to act independently. And that's normal, oftentimes, for teenagers. And it's because of as they get older, they just want to be independent. They don't feel they need to check in. They don't need to walk with their parents and do what their parents would want them to do. But what happens when this goes on is that this strains relationships, the fellowship and intimacy they may have once enjoyed as a family is no doubt broken. And that's what happens oftentimes, even in a home. But this is what happens as well in the family of God. And this is what John is writing about in his first epistle. Look with me at 1 John 1:3. Again, the key here is, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." This epistle is about having fellowship with God, walking with the Lord, and fellowship. Communion, commonality, joint participation, or intimacy with the God of the universe. Fellowship or communion with God is one of the highest privileges a child of God can experience, and that is what John wants believers in Christ to enjoy. Why? Verse 4, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Fullness of joy as we walk with the Lord, as we depend upon Him. And fellowship is at the heart of what we call a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Only believers, friends, in the family of God can enjoy fellowship. Unbelievers need salvation. They need to know Christ as their Savior. But once saved, the believer soon realizes that the sin nature which he possessed before he was saved didn't go away. It is now tempting him to act independent of the Father's will. The new believer soon sins, gets out of fellowship with God. So what happens when this new believer finds himself out of fellowship with God in the old ruts of sin again? Well, God in His grace, friends, has made provision for the sinning child of God. And what are those grace provisions for the sinning child of God that God has made? Well, first of all, there's the all-sufficient cleansing blood of Jesus Christ that can keep on cleansing from sin. We see that in verse 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses or keeps on cleansing from all sin." We mentioned that walking in the light, since God is is light, we need to walk in fellowship with Him. As we walk in Him, it's like walking down a path of light that God has for us, that we might understand and we might know how to do that. And walking in the light is the key. And how do we do that? The light is the light of His Word. Matter of fact, put a marker here with me and go to, let's go to Psalm 119 for a moment. Turn back there in your Bibles. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 12. We'll look at 9 through 11 first. The question is asked, how can a young man or a young woman cleanse his way? Well, here's how: by taking heed according to your word. Again, the word of God is key in all of that. "With my whole heart have I sought you," the psalmist says. "Oh, let me not wander from your commandments, your precepts, your principles." How am I going to do that? "Your word have I hidden in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against you." Again, walking with the Lord, walking in the light, depending upon Him, letting the word of God shine our way is cause for sin prevention in the life of the believer. When we walk in the light, God shows us our error. We're quick to confess. We're quick to stay on the path, hopefully, by God's amazing grace. And we're hopefully able to stay in fellowship. Notice what He says in verse 12. "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." This psalmist realized that the Word of God had the answers for him, and I trust the Word of God has the answers for you. Thus, walking in the light keeps us on the path of truth and exposes all error, thus keeps us from sin in our lives. But what about when we've already sinned? Well, secondly, there's the opportunity to confess known sin back in 1 John 1:9. Look back there again. 1 John, as we go back to 1 John 1:9. Well, let's just read verse 8 and following. 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, less than nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Again, confession of sin is what God wants. And this word confess is the Greek word homologeo, and it means to say the same thing as God, to agree with God about what we have done that was wrong. It means to confess, to admit, to declare oneself guilty of what one has been convicted of. Now, we mentioned last week that confession of sin deals with an attitude as well as an action. What is the attitude that we need to have? Now, this is not on your handout. The attitude is a willingness to side with God about your sin, to see it as God sees it, a violation of His principle. Okay? And this attitude demands honesty before God in light of what His Word says. Thus, the Word of God is the key. As we understand the Word of God and what it has to say, staying in close fellowship with God, we can see what's right and we can confess when we're wrong. But it also demands an action. The action is the confession itself. It's to admit wrong when convicted, to confess and not to cover, because that's our tendency. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So if you cover, if you justify, you're not going to prosper according to God's Word. It goes right along with 1 John 1:9. But if we're willing to confess and forsake them, we'll have God's mercy upon us. This is a tremendous thing. This means that we need to take responsibility for my choice. When I step out of the light into sin and darkness, I need to confess when the Lord shows me I need to do. And confession involves a change of mind. I was going this particular direction, and the Lord says, "No, I want you to go this direction." So it's an ongoing attitude of repentance or a change of mind, and that is constantly happening in the Christian life if you're sensitive to the Lord and walking with Him. But confession also carries an attitude that says, "I'm not going there again." And that's exactly what this verse says. "And forsakes them will have mercy." Forsaking those sins, not going with those sins anymore, is the attitude and action God wants. Well, what about unknown sins? Well, let's look at 1 John 1:9 again. "You can only confess, friends, what you know to be true. If we confess what we know to be true, our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We're not omniscient. We don't always know everything. But when we sin and we get out of fellowship and we confess what the Lord has shown us, what He wants to show us, or something that we can catch on to, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from unknown sins as well. So sin isn't the issue because Christ has died and paid for our sins. But thirdly, what we want to look at tonight, we look at, first of all, there's the all-sufficient cleansing blood of Christ that can keep on cleansing you from sin. Then there's the opportunity to confess known sin. And thirdly, there's also the advocacy of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to look at here again tonight. Now, we looked at this somewhat last time, but we want to look at it even in greater depth tonight by God's amazing grace. So what do we want to see here tonight? We want to see the advocacy of Christ. And this begins, how? By understanding God's desire for His children. Okay? And what is God's desire for His children? Christian, you do not have to sin. We see that in 1 John 2:1. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Notice that. We may not sin. This again is where sin prevention can be applied in our Christian lives. When we do sin, God has provided correction for sin, 1 John 1:9, we can admit, and we can get back in fellowship that way. But also, there's this sin prevention. We don't have to sin in our Christian life, okay? But these verses now, in verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 2, there's even more to understand about the work of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, God is stating that there's no reason ever to believe that God even condones sin in the life of the believer. And that's why when people think that's true, that's licentiousness. Okay? Licentiousness is a work of the flesh. It's never something the Spirit would lead one to do. God's desire is that you may not sin. And this may not sin here, the verb here is an aorist, which means it's at a point of time action. It's in the active voice. This means something you must choose to do, but it's in the subjunctive mood. What does that mean? That means it may be true and it may not be true of you. You may sin, you may not sin. But God's will here is that you do not sin. So what would be the basis of you not choosing to sin? Well, how about it's God's will for you? You know, friends, God in His grace never leads people to sin. It leads them to godliness in their Christian life. Matter of fact, put a marker here in 1 John and go with me back to Titus chapter 2. Let me show you that. Titus chapter 2. That's why some people, when they understand grace and realize that even if they sin after they've been saved, that God won't condemn them, it sounds like they have a license to sin. That is not true. That is not true. And John stating that, Paul states it in Romans 6, and Paul states it again here on a little differently in positive terms in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Notice what the grace of God, when you understand grace, it doesn't lead you into sin, it leads you away from sin. Christ didn't save you to sin, He saved you from sin. Okay? 2:11. Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Well, what does grace do? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live differently than the world lives. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It should cause us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. God wants a life of godliness. He wants a life of good works for you. He wants that for me. He has delivered sinners from the penalty of sin through their faith in Himself. And He seeks to deliver us from the power of sin daily through grace and our spiritual identity with Him. When we trusted Christ, we identified with Him. We died with Him on that cross to sin. We're dead to sin, now we're alive unto God. Thus, we need to live ourselves in that regard. You need to have that. You're a new man in Christ. You're not to live like the old man lived before. Okay? So he says you need to understand God's desire for His children. First of all, Christian, you do not have to sin. But secondly, what about when we have sinned as Christians? Verse 1 goes on to say, and if anyone sins, 1 John 2:1. Let's go back there. Okay? 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Yet if anyone sins, here's our point. What's the scoop here if anyone sins? This as well is an aorist active subjunctive, which means we may sin, we may not sin, depending upon the choices that we make. It's a subjunctive mood. But what is he saying to us here? Well, he's saying to us here, John declares that we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate with the Father. Now, what is an advocate? Okay? An advocate comes from the Greek word parakletos, okay? And what does it mean? This is kind of a lengthy definition. You don't have to write all this down, but here's what I found when I looked it up. It speaks of one summoned or called alongside to help. One who pleads another's cause before a judge. A counselor for defense, a legal assistant, a defender, a heavenly advocate. A helper who pleads another's cause as an intercessor. And I just put a few short words there on your handout, as you can see that. So we have this advocate with the Father. Okay? Very, very important. A parakletos, one who comes along to help us in our difficulties in life when we do sin. Okay? Next thing I stated on there is that the word was used by John of the Holy Spirit as our inner helper or comforter in the Christian life here on earth. And we see that in John 14. So put a marker here in 1 John and go back to the Gospel of John with me. And let's look at this. There are two advocates. The Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at this first one first, the Holy Spirit, John 14. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, and the night before he was going to go to Calvary, told his disciples that he was leaving, John 14. They were sad. They were down and out. They were really bumming in light of that thing. But he promised them here in John 14, verse 16, he says, I'm going to pray to the Father that he may give you another, here's the word helper, parakletos, the very word that we saw in 1 John, that he may abide with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you, believer, you will know him, for he dwells with you. And he tells his disciples he will be shortly, didn't say that, in you. When will that happen? Well, on the day of Pentecost, with the coming of the Spirit of God. And God, Jesus said to you, notice, I will not leave you as orphans. I have taken care of you for 3.5 years. I'm going away, but I'm going to send another helper. And he is the Holy Spirit. He's going to come to earth and he's going to minister to you here in my absence. And that's why this is the age of the Holy Spirit. Now turn with me to John 15, one page over, and look at verse 26. Here Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, but when the Helper, the Parakletos, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who will proceed from the Father, he will testify of me. The whole objective of the Holy Spirit in this age of grace is to magnify and testify and point us to Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, and as our King. Okay? Now in chapter 16, there's a few more things said, and we'll jump in here at verse 12. Chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus says to these disciples in this last night he was on earth with them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them, you cannot understand them now. Okay? However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, that's the Parakletos, what's he going to do? He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will even tell you of future prophecy things. We looked at that a week or two ago in our Sunday morning message. His whole objective will be to glorify me, to magnify me. For he will take of what is mine and he will declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it unto you. Thus, the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost to teach us, to guide us, to empower us to live a supernatural life. He's this inner paraclete, this inner helper or comforter in the Christian life while we're here on earth. Christ is in heaven, but he sent the Holy Spirit to be that inner helper. And what does he do? Well, he helps our infirmities, our natural weaknesses. He helps us in our ignorance concerning the Christian life in many, many ways. He teaches, he guides, he directs us in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit was sent to take the place of Christ with the apostles after his ascension to the Father and to lead them to a deeper knowledge of the gospel and to give them divine strength needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions and to empower them for godly Christian living on behalf of the furtherance of God's kingdom on earth while the Lord Jesus Christ was in heaven. But friends, that means he's available today for every believer, for you and for me in this dispensation of grace. God has provided an inner advocate or helper for you and for me. Now with that in mind, go with me to Romans chapter 8, please. Gives us a little bit more information in Romans chapter 8 about the Holy Spirit. One aspect of his helping, coming alongside to be our advocate and to be our intercessor. Okay? In Romans 8, 26 and 27, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. See, we're naturally frail. Okay? For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought to pray. Sometimes people want to go to the Lord in prayer. They don't know what to pray, but yet they're willing to turn to the Lord, and sometimes they go, you know, nothing comes out because they're not sure what to pray. He says, but the Spirit himself makes intercession. Notice, as our advocate, as our defense attorney, as our helper for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession, notice, for the saints, and he does this according to the will of God. This is an amazing thing. What an encouragement for you and for me in our Christian life. Christ said, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, but he's come to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Our inner advocate, our inner helper, or comforter in the Christian life while we're here on earth. This is very, very encouraging. Thus, we have difficulties in certain things. The Holy Spirit knows the mind of the Lord. He knows how to pray. He knows how to intercede on our behalf when we have needs and we don't know what to do. Thus, the Holy Spirit is our inner advocate on earth. But secondly, this word parakletos is also used here in 1 John, as we go back there, okay, of Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our heavenly advocate before the Father's throne in heaven. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. However, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that advocate? Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, notice that. He is the righteous one, the dikaios. That word means he observes divine laws. He's upright, he's righteous, he's virtuous. He keeps the commands of God. He's innocent, faultless, and guiltless. It's used of him whose way of thinking and feeling and acting is wholly conformed to the will of God. Well, who would that be? Jesus Christ, who therefore needs no rectification in the heart of life. And that's why this is specifically stated of Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. He is the one that we need to realize is an advocate for us when we sin. Because he is righteous, he alone is exalted at the Father's right hand in heaven. And he alone is the God-man who knows our needs. Now to see that, I put a few verses there. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. I always want to have a few verses to compare so that we can see that these things that John says, the writer of Hebrews, has also said, maybe in a little different way. We talked about Sunday morning about context, content, and comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's exactly what we're doing here tonight. Thus, Jesus Christ is alone, is the God-man who knows our needs. Look at verse 14 of verse 4. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and references into the throne room of God. Okay? Who is he? He's Jesus, the Son of God. Since that's true, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Again, our weaknesses is mentioned there. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet notice him, he was without sin. He was perfect as the Son of God. And because of that, notice the invitation verse 16 gives us. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He encourages friends to come boldly to the throne of grace in prayer on our knees or with an attitude of dependence. Why? To obtain mercy. Now, who doesn't need mercy? We all need mercy. To find grace to help in time of need. Notice this is a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment for the believer. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. He intercedes for us there. He can sympathize, verse 15, with our weaknesses. Yet in all points, when he was tempted, when he was here, he was absolutely and totally without sin. He is the great high priest for the believer today. You know, in the Old Testament, they had a high priest Israel had, but those priests all died. Matter of fact, go with me to chapter 7. Let's look at that. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, who's writing to Jews who knew this so well from the Old Testament, says in verses 23 through 28, let's look there, 7:23. Also there were many priests, those were earthly priests, Old Testament Jewish priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing, their priesthood runs short. One day we'll die as well. But that's not true of Christ. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Amazing truths that are set forth here in these verses, in verse 24 and 25. What are they? He's different from those physical priests from the Old Testament. They all would die. They used to minister on behalf of the saints of Israel. But when they died, another priest would have to take their place. But he, on the other hand, verse 24, he continues forever. Now that word continues forever is in the present tense, which means there's no end to his high priesthood ministry for us. Secondly, he has an unchangeable priesthood. It's eternal in its duration. It isn't only until he died. See? Because he rose again. He was God. He was the unique God-man. Thirdly, verse 25 says, he can save to the uttermost. What does that mean? That means that the salvation he provides includes every aspect of salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. So that you cannot be lost. You're saved forever. And why can he do this? Because he ever or always lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives. He has died and has risen again, and he will never die, according to Revelation 1:18. Now, all this, again, friends, is based upon the person and work of Christ on Calvary. And we see this here in verses 26 and 27, through 27 and 28. Let's look there. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is, reference to Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled. He was separate from sinners. He was perfect. He was righteous. See? And he has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those Old Testament priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this Christ did once for all. When did he do that? When he died on Calvary's cross and ascended into heaven. When he offered up himself. See? For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. No wonder he's the righteous one, friends. Absolutely. Tremendous truth here, reference to Jesus Christ. He has put away sin once and for all on Calvary's cross. He died and arose again. He now lives to make intercession for us before the Father's throne. Go with me to Hebrews 9, if you would. Look at this one other passage. In contrast to those Old Testament priests, Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, the physical tabernacle or temple made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself. Why? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Notice he's there as a great high priest to offer sacrifice, to intercede. He is our heavenly advocate, friends. We need to see, we need to note that. Now the question that we raised last week and we talked about, as we go back to 1 John for a minute here, as we think of this advocate, again, verse 1, middle of the verse, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Question I put on your handout there is this question: why do we need a heavenly advocate? Well, we need a heavenly advocate because we have someone who accuses us before the throne of God on a regular basis. And who could that be? Well, in Revelation 12:10, John says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Revelation tells us that Satan stands in heaven and says things like, "Did you see what Dave Knutson did, that pastor? He sinned in his thoughts. He sinned in his words. He sinned in his deeds." See? So I have this accuser who accuses me. Now there's a great example of this, but again, Christ is our advocate. He's going to stand up and defend me. He's our defense attorney in heaven. But let's look at an example of this here from the Old Testament. Go with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is the second to last book of the Old Testament, right before Malachi. In case you can't remember where that is, Zechariah 3, there's an interesting picture here. It's an example of the accuser of the brethren and the advocate who defends even the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So what's the context here in Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 7? Let me tell you what the context is. It's Israel, after their return from captivity, the nation had sinned, and Joshua here, not Joshua from the book of Joshua, but Joshua, the existing high priest who represented the nation before God, is standing up, okay? He now stands before the angel of the Lord. Let's look at these verses. Zechariah 3:1, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand, going to do what? To oppose him." So Satan is opposing the nation of Israel, and he's opposing their lead man, Joshua, here. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" In other words, I've just rescued Israel from captivity, and they're here. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments." And these filthy garments stood for the sinfulness of the nation. Okay? But yet they're standing before God here, and there's this contest going on between Joshua and Satan, who is going to accuse him and oppose him in this particular situation. Verse 3, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from Joshua.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" This is a picture again of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to this nation, Joshua being the leader and symbolically standing here as their sin was taken away through Christ, which was yet be future to this time, and they're being clothed with rich robes. "And I said, 'Let them put on a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by, and then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here.'" So again, here's a picture again of what happens with us, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with, according to this verse, that we have an accuser that accuses us before God day and night. And this is what happened exactly here as well. This looked like an open case that guilt, that Israel would be guilty, because obviously Israel's sin was apparent because of these filthy garments. And it looks as though Satan is going to have his day here. But there was evidently an advocate there who took away Israel's filthy garments and gave Joshua rich new robes representing righteousness. This silenced the accuser. Okay, friends? Silenced the accuser. And this story parallels here Revelation 12:10, where Satan accuses the brethren day and night before the throne of God. Here our heavenly advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, stands up and says, "I am the propitiation for their sins." Our heavenly advocate, he is our propitiation before God the Father. Now, this word propitiation is a mouthful. What does propitiation mean? Okay? Propitiation is the Greek word, helismos, and it means an appeasing, a propitiating. It means to put under the blood. And it speaks of a satisfactory payment for sins, friends. And this word was used of the mercy seat in the Old Testament tabernacle. Now, I didn't have an overhead to put on my PowerPoint to show you this, but I brought a book. This is Bible Charts and Maps and Timelines. So since we're in a small group here today, I'm going to pull this open and show you. Here's a picture of the Old Testament tabernacle with the nation of Israel camped around it. And here is the tabernacle proper. Here's the altar of incense, the laver, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And this back room here is this Ark of the Covenant with two angels, and I'll show you another picture of that, and the Shekinah glory coming off of that tabernacle. So that when Israel would get up in the morning, they could look over at the tabernacle, see the Shekinah glory, and they could say, God is still with us here. God is representing us. God is going to protect us. But Israel would sin. They would sin even ignorantly. And that's why the high priest would have to go behind this veil once a year to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I get a better picture of that Ark here on this next page I've got marked. If I can get there. Here it is. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. Two angels with their wings like this would be on top of this Ark. The Shekinah glory representing the presence of God in between. And inside this Ark were three pieces of furniture, three things. What were they? They were the Ten Commandments, setting forth the law of God, which Israel broke constantly, even in unknown sin. There was a bowl of manna, which represented God's provision for Israel in the wilderness, that Israel balked at and went, ugh, we've got to have manna again today. And they were bucking. See? And then there was Aaron's rod, a stick, that when there was a dispute between who was going to be the spokesman before God for the nation of Israel, God says, every tribe bring a stick and put it on the ground. And tomorrow morning you'll know who's going to have the authority. And Aaron's rod, which was a dead stick, budded and sprouted almonds. God says, he's the man. We're going to have the Levites be the priests. So as these angels would look down on this lid here, this judgment seat, they would see that Israel had broken God's law, they had bucked his authority, and they had refused his provision. Israel should be chastened. Israel should actually die because the wages of sin is absolute death. So what the priest would do is that he would, once a year, sacrifice an animal here on the brazen altar, gather some of that blood from that animal, go to the laver and cleanse himself so that he would be in fellowship with God, go and minister in the holy place, and then go behind this veil once a year to the holiest of holies and pour blood on this judgment seat so that when the angels look down representing the righteousness and justice of God, instead of seeing the violation of Israel, they would see the blood. And they would be propitiated, and God would be propitiated because the sins of Israel were under the blood. Make sense? Now, this is a picture, friends, of what Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross and paid for us. And that's why we're going to look at here a few verses which set forth this from Scripture, not just take my word and a picture's view for it. But all this took place. Matter of fact, let's go to Hebrews for a moment. All of this, first of all, was fulfilled by Christ. In Hebrews 9, let's go and look at some verses there. In Hebrews 9:11, it says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not one made with hands like the one I showed you in the picture." That was Old Testament. That is, not of this creation. His tabernacle is different. His is spiritual. And he didn't come with the blood of goats and calves. Well, what did he come with? He came with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Amazing. For if the blood of bulls and of goats in the Old Testament, and the ashes of a heifer in the Old Testament, and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, and it did. Okay? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, notice, he offered himself, and he offered himself without spot because he was sinless and perfect. He could cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, he had to die. Because the wages of sin is death. Someone had to pay. Jesus said, I'll pay. I'll go. I'll die. And he did it, why? For the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, friends, propitiation is not placating a vengeful God, but rather satisfying his righteousness, thereby making it possible for God to show mercy righteously. Very, very important. Notice Christ is the propitiation. He's the satisfactory payment for our sins, according to 1 John, as we go back there now. Okay? Verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, this verse says. Okay? So he stands before the throne of God, and he states that his blood has paid for our sins when they accuse Dave Knudsen, or they accuse you, or Satan accuses you. He stands up before God and says, my blood is paid for that sinner's sins. Matter of fact, every believer in Christ is now under the blood. Okay? Thus forgiven of all trespasses. Praise the Lord for that. And that's why, that's what it means by He is the propitiation, a satisfactory payment, so that those who have trusted Christ are now under His blood, so that when God sees us who are sinners, He sees us in His Son who is perfect. And since He's perfect and God the Father accepts His Son, guess what? He accepts us in His Son. Whew. That's wonderful news. That's good news. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4 here. A couple of pages over. Let's turn there and look at this verse. 1 John 4:10. John says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. Why did He come? To be a satisfactory payment for or on behalf of our sins. That's why He came. Christ died for you, friends. He had you personally in mind upon that cross. He paid for your sins once and for all. Okay? Very, very interesting. Let's go to Romans 3. We looked at these verses last week, but they're well worth looking at again. And that's what's nice about comparing Scripture with Scripture. You know, if it's true here, it should be true in other places in the Word of God as well. In Romans 3, verse 23, what is our problem? Here's our problem, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thus we're all condemned. We all have a problem. We all have a need. What is God's answer? Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace, notice through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God sent Christ to pay the redemptive price to freely justify believing sinners. Okay? And He paid the price for all men because He died for all men's sins on the cross. Now notice verse 25. Whom, in reference to Jesus Christ, God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins. How did He do that? By His blood, by His death on the cross. He shed His blood. How do we get in on it? Through faith. Wow, that's so easy. And He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because He, in His forbearance, God in the Old Testament had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, He saved Old Testament saints on credit. You're kidding. No. Because those Old Testament sacrifices pictured the death of Christ on the cross. And God knew when those Jews came and they offered that innocent lamb and slit that animal's throat and blood flowed out, that His Son would be the Lamb of God who would pay for our sins once and for all in the future. And when they came and did that in faith, God says, I'll save you on that basis because that sacrifice pictures my Son who will die in the future, but I'll save you now in the past before He ever did it. That's exactly what Romans 3:25 is saying. Look at it again. Whom God set forth in reference to Christ as a propitiation by His blood, His death. We get in on it through faith, and He did it to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, in His long-suffering, waiting for Christ to come, He had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And many sins had been committed in the Old Testament. And He did it, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who what? Has faith in Jesus. See? And that's why only Christ can save. The object of faith must be Jesus Christ once and for all on Calvary's cross. See? And that's why God at the present time can be just as well as the justifier of the one who trusts Christ as their personal Savior. Now there's a great footnote here in 3:25 down at the bottom of the page if you have a Bible like mine. If you don't, look over at your neighbor. Okay? It's on propitiation, 3:25. I'll read it with you. Propitiation is translated from the Greek word helistron, meaning that which expiates or propitiates or the gift which produces propitiation. The word is also used in the New Testament for the place of propitiation, the mercy seat, Hebrews 9:5. That is, the lid of the ark. Compare frequent similar uses in the Old Testament Septuagint of Exodus 25:18 and following. The cover of the ark, the mercy seat, was sprinkled with atoning blood on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:14, representing that the righteous sentence of the law had been executed, changing the place of judgment from judgment to a place of mercy. Hebrews 9:11-15, we read those verses. And it says, compare the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:14-16, place of communion, Exodus 25 and following. Another Greek word, hilasmos, that's the one in 1 John, is used for Christ as our propitiation. 1 John 2:2 and 4:10, we looked at those verses. And for atonement in the Old Testament. The thought in the Old Testament sacrifices and the New Testament fulfillment is that Christ completely satisfied the just demands of a holy God for judgment on sin. How did he do that? By his death on the cross. God, foreseeing the cross, is declared righteous in forgiving sins in the Old Testament period, as well as justifying sinners under the New Covenant, Romans 3:25-26. Propitiation is not placating a vengeful God, but rather it is the satisfying the righteousness of a holy God, thereby making it possible for him to show mercy righteously. Great footnote there, friends. Has a lot to say. Okay? But our faith must be in the right object. We just can't believe. Faith in who? Jesus, the end of verse 26 says. Notice that again. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Not in a church, not in a ritual, not in raising your hand or coming forward, but in Jesus. Well, if that's true, verse 27, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? By a law of works? Oh, no. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified before God. How? By faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Amazing things that these verses are saying. This idea of mercy is again illustrated in Luke 18. Let's go there. It's a great parable here in Luke 18. In Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, this is a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's a parable of self-righteousness versus Christ's righteousness. Now, I'm going to read and I'm going to kind of add a few words, as you'll see, but let's look. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. That's the wrong object to trust in, friends. That just only produces self-righteousness. That they were righteous, and that righteousness led them now to look down their long proboscis and despise others. Okay? And what happened? Here's the parable. Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and you couldn't get any higher in the dresser drawers of Judaism than being a Pharisee. And the other was a tax collector. Let me explain who that is. A tax collector was a Jew who was a Benedict Arnold to that nation, as they had gone to work for Rome and collected taxes on their own people to put in Rome's coffers. These people were lower than the snake's belly in a wagon track. They were looked down on completely by everyone, but the Pharisees really going to look down his nose at this no good for nothing scumbag. I'll add a few words. Okay? Let's read it. And the Pharisee, verse 11, stood up and prayed this way. Notice he prayed with himself. God, and notice the personal pronouns, I. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. Nor am I like this no good stinking tax collector who's standing over yonder. He's a skunk. Add a few words there. Okay. What do you do, sir? Well, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, who was standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but instead beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay, now there's a key here that I want you to see. I want you to note it's the word merciful in verse 13, And there's a footnote here at the bottom of the page, 18:13. Merciful, that is, be propitiated. Greek, haliskomai, used in the Septuagint in the New Testament in connection with the mercy seat. An instructed Jew, the tax collector, was thinking not of mercy alone, oh no, but of the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, Leviticus 16:5. And his prayer might be paraphrased, Lord, be towards me as you are when you look on the atoning blood on that mercy seat. I know Israel was guilty. They deserve judgment. They deserve death. But when you looked at that mercy seat and you saw the blood which pictured your son, you were satisfied. And because of that, you were propitiated. So this guy's standing there, not bragging about himself. He can't even look. He just smokes his own chest. Look at me as you look at the mercy seat when you see the atoning blood. And what did Jesus say? Verse 14, I tell you, this man, this stinking tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, he's got to be humbled. And he who humbles himself like the tax collector, that person will be exalted. Who is proud there? I thank God I'm not as other men. I'm not like this stinking tax collector, this no good scumbag, whatever. Okay, I just try to rev it up a little bit there and show you that. So when we sin as Christians and are accused by Satan in the throne room of God, God the Father never says Dave Knutson is innocent. Oh no, he's guilty. He's a sinner. Okay? But Christ intercedes and says, his sins were paid by my blood. He has trusted me. And since God is satisfied with his son and Dave Knutson is in his son, Dave Knutson is saved. Amazing grace. Why is that? Because Dave Knutson is in Christ. Now, I use this little illustration here before. It's really a good one. And here's you, sinful you. When you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God takes the Holy Spirit as His seal of salvation and puts the Holy Spirit within you as an inner advocate, doesn't He? Then He takes you and places you into Jesus Christ. See? And then He takes Jesus Christ and places Him in God. So when God looks down, He says, where is that sinful Dave Knutson? Do you see him? I don't see him at all. All I see is God. I see my son. And that's why when I'm in Christ and I have a position in Christ, there's no condemnation. Even though I sin after I've been saved. Now, God's not necessarily happy with that sin because He wants me to walk in obedience, following Him and obeying the Lord. But when I sin, there's no condemnation because we have a heavenly advocate. See? Jesus Christ who stands up and intercedes on my behalf. Now, I had another overhead here that I wanted to show you in relation to how all this works. And I've got to cover this up for a minute so that won't interfere. If this will just stay covered up, I don't know if it will. Probably not, but we'll see what happens here. When it comes to salvation, okay, there's three key words here. Redemption, number one, is the sin word aspect of the death of Jesus Christ. Somebody had to pay the sin debt price. Jesus Christ died on that cross for our sins once and for all. And because He paid the price, we have been redeemed. Okay? Very, very interesting. Since we were redeemed and since the justice of God up here demanded a penalty for sin and Christ met that penalty, this is the God word aspect of salvation. God was propitiated or satisfied because of that. Okay? And the third word here is reconciliation. This is the man word aspect, so that a sinner, which I am by nature and unrighteous, when I put my faith, my trust in Jesus Christ, God imputes to me the righteousness of Christ and reconciles me to God. So sin has been paid, God has been satisfied, man has been reconciled, but not only that, then God declares us righteous, and that's exactly what this means. This is not any other word than the fact that God declares us righteous when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful illustration of what Christ has done. So when we see here, as we turn back now to 1 John 2, and it says we have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. This is what all this means. God now is satisfied with His Son. And that's why when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God now accepts you in Christ. Not because you're sinless, but now you are imputed righteousness because Christ died on that cross to pay for your sins once and for all. Amazing truth. Amazing truth. Okay? So let's shut that off a minute and roll this back on again. I'm going to have 50 hands here to do all this. Okay, what's the next point I want to make? Well, since Jesus Christ paid for our sins on Calvary's cross, He is the propitiation for our sins on your hand out there. For our sins. This means that God sees us in Christ. Thus, His justice is completely satisfied. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Our heavenly advocate intercedes on behalf of us before the throne of God. But secondly, He is the propitiation for the whole world. Now, this has amazing ramifications. What does this teach? As I ask the question here, what does this teach? Well, it teaches us that all the world is savable. Why? Because of the work of Jesus Christ. All the world stands on ground whereby they can be reconciled to God by faith in Him. God is now offering an unlimited atonement provided for by Christ or for the whole world, as this text tells us. Okay, the whole world. Now, the question I put on your handout is, do other scriptures teach this as well? Yes, they do. How about 1 John 4:14? And we have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son, what? As a Savior, not just of the elect, not just of a few, but of the world. Okay? Of the world. John 4:14. How about 1 John 1:29? The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ died to take away the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and following. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation," that is, that God was in Christ, notice this, reconciling the world, I emphasize that, to Himself, and not imputing their trespasses to them. Why is that? Because instead He imputed them to Christ on that cross. How do we know that? "And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you be reconciled, or on behalf, be reconciled to God." How did He do that? "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." What does it mean that we might become? That sounds kind of iffy. Well, it's conditional based upon the fact that when you trust Christ, God imputes to you that righteousness, and you have the righteousness of Christ. How about 1 Timothy 2:3-6? "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires not some men, but all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." What did He do? "He gave Himself a ransom for all." Notice that. "To be testified in due time." How about this verse? 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So God has provided a wonderful salvation, an unlimited atonement. Well, what should all this mean to you, friends? Well, I put a few things on your handout. As you've got my handout already, you know exactly, basically, what I'm going to say. Well, first of all, it does not mean that we have a license to sin. To do as we please, grace never leads to licentious liberty. But it should bring our will in line with His will for us. God in His grace should teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, Titus chapter 2 told us. But notice here in verses 3 through 6, it says a number of things. Verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." And we only keep the commandments of God by means of the Holy Spirit. We don't do it in our own flesh, our own strength. See? Verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you know the Lord, yet you do your own thing and do not keep his commandments, this is inconsistent with God's will for you. His word is not abiding in you when you live like that. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. Keeping his word allows the love of God to control us, to direct us, and to show this love for God. Verse 6 goes on to say, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Notice the words there, just as. I'm going to emphasize those here in a few minutes. You know, abiding means staying spiritually connected, walking in fellowship, walking in dependence with the Lord. In John 15, Jesus told us the need to abide in him with that illustration of the vine and the branches. We'll talk about that more another time. As the branch gets its life by staying in contact with the vine, so the believer will receive their strength for Christian living supernaturally by staying in fellowship with Christ. Since 1 John is all about having fellowship or abiding, as we learn this secret to abide, we will be fruitful and practically the people of God that He wants us to be. Okay? Now this has, friends, really some practical ramifications for us in our Christian life. How is that? Go with me to Ephesians. Let's try to close here with some practical ramifications here. And I'm going to key on this word, just as. Okay? If we're new creations in Christ and we're walking in fellowship and walking in the light as God would have us to do. Ephesians 4 makes a few statements here that I want to make a statement for. If we're walking in fellowship, I think Ephesians 4:32 should be true. It says, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you, or just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. There will be kindness one towards the other in our Christian lives. There will be forgiveness of one another, just as Christ forgave you. Because if we're walking in fellowship as He's in fellowship, that should be true of us. Chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We will walk in love, friends, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Look at 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives will submit to their own husbands just as they do to the Lord. Now, ladies, you do that, don't you? That's between you and the Lord, not between you and me. Okay? But that's what this is expected here. Verse 24. Now, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Not to any man, but to your husband. Okay? And that's what, just as the church is to Christ, so we are to be to our husbands, ladies. Now let's pick on the men for a little bit. Verse 25. Husbands, you are to love your wives, notice, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. I trust, men, that that's true of you by the grace of God. And apart from you walking with the Lord and staying in fellowship, abiding in Christ and walking in the light, it won't be true. It won't be true of you. Absolutely. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And I should start with verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it. Husbands, you need to nourish and cherish those gals just as Christ loved the church. Amazing. So no matter what area of life we look at, walking in fellowship with Christ will allow us to walk just as He would have us to walk. Godly, righteously, and it will be for the glory of God. That's what will be really, really important. Let's pray. Father, thank you now again for your grace and for this teaching tonight from 1 John. We pray, Father, that we would be impressed with Jesus Christ first and foremost. We ask, Father, that we would have an understanding of these grace provisions through Jesus Christ.